Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 12, which is a little bit longer than we normally read, but nevertheless, follow along. John 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. In what sense did Jesus manifest his glory? Because that's the title of today's message. Manifestation of glory. What does water being turned into wine have anything to do with the manifestation of glory? Because in some way, this miracle revealed Jesus' glory, and we need to understand specifically what glory is revealed of Christ in this miracle. Ultimately, in the miracle manifesting his glory, by satisfying the heart with the new wine of salvation, he replaces the dead, stale water of the old covenant with the wine of the new covenant, the wine of life, or life in the spirit, and the joy that goes with it. This miracle of the water turned into wine is also a metaphor for another vital truth, which is the miracle of the new birth and that satisfaction from this miracle that comes with it. You see, the underlying question that runs through this passage is that of satisfaction. The water in and of itself did not really satisfy. And so it's the question this miracle brings up of what really satisfies the heart. If water alone, this dead, still water from a well that wasn't flowing, it was just dead and still, if that satisfied the attendees of this wedding, then the Lord would not have switched to another beverage. We call that wine. And so it's a question of what really satisfies the heart. This issue of the miracle of water turned into wine is pointing us to a spiritual issue, a bigger spiritual issue. It's the question that everyone has instinctively asked themselves since the fall of man into sin, since the Garden of Eden. What will satisfy your longing to know the truth that will lead to the forgiveness of your sins? Water representing just satisfying temporal physical thirst doesn't do it. And so the answer to that question is that only faith in Jesus Christ will satisfy the longing of your heart to be saved from your sins and obtain the knowledge of God in your heart. So the next logical question is, as we read from Isaiah 55, verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. In Isaiah 55 here, 1,000 years before Jesus, or 700 years before Jesus was born, the question goes out, which is similar to this event of the water turned wine at the marriage feast in Cana. Look past your physical needs, God is saying. The satisfaction of food and water that will last a few hours and then you need to eat again. Jesus brought this question up in John chapter 6. He brought the question up to the same people that Jesus spoke with, the forefathers of, these Jews, whom in Isaiah's day were constantly focused, almost exclusively focused, except those who were saved, on the meeting of their physical needs. The Jews were so concerned about food and drink and clothing and riches and physical and temporal comforts. But Jesus said to the descendants of the Jews and Isaiah's, from Isaiah's day, he said to these same descendants, he said, do not labor for the food which perishes in John 6:27, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And so this miracle in Cana is pointing us to focus on spiritual food. And the wine represents that spiritual food. The water represents physical nourishment. And so the answer to that question is that only faith in Jesus Christ will satisfy and provide for our spiritual needs. In Isaiah 58, verse 11, we read, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Of course, water here, also being a symbol of spiritual nourishment, is used to symbolize spiritual satisfaction. And so, yes, the water of the world offers much, but does not truly satisfy the thirsty soul, the soul that is spiritually thirsty, which only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Are you thirsty today for more than the food and the stuff of this world? Are you hungry for more than the physical nourishment of this world? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He said in John 6, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, in John 7, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's a difference between the physical water and the living water Jesus points to here, the spiritual water. In John 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water, the physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus was referring to that spiritual water, which is symbolized by the wine here in the Cana wedding feast. How can I ever forget when the glory of Christ, because all of this points to the glory of Christ and Jesus manifesting his glory at the wedding of Cana. For thousands of years of prophecies in the Old Testament, beginning with Adam, who prophesied that the foot of Christ will bruise the head of Satan, the first prophecy of a coming Messiah. There's been an expectation of the Messiah to come. And now, here in John 2, the Messiah has come. And he is revealing himself, not just concerning who he is as the one who fulfilled the prophecies, but in that fulfillment, there's an element of glory that comes with it, that only those whose eyes are opened by God himself can understand and appreciate that glory of Christ so that they recognize who he is as God and put their trust in him to save their never dying soul. And so I partook of this glory for the first time in 1976. I'll never forget when the glory of Christ was revealed to me in salvation. And I knew that I wasn't just listening to a message about a mere man or a mere head of a religion. It was the first and most profound manifestation of his glory that I ever experienced. I was sitting in my car at the time and was listening to Bob Price explain why Jesus died on the cross to save a sinner like me. Suddenly, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and I understood for the first time in my life that Jesus came down from heaven and died on the cross and took my sin upon himself and paid my sin debt because he loved me. I never associated with the love of God with Jesus Christ before. He had been so distant from me. At best, I saw him as the figurehead of a religion. And I certainly didn't experience any love from Jesus before that. At least I thought I didn't. And at the moment, at that very moment, the glory of Christ shone through. Christ became more than just the head of one of the world's largest religions. He came very close and personal. He loved me. I realized that he died for me, as unworthy and sinful as I was. He sought after me. He had this individual care and concern and affection for me. He gave up his life for me. And through all of that, I saw something different about Jesus that I never saw before. And there was emanating from that message a glory that I began to partake of that I never experienced before. And that glory surpassed my understanding. It penetrated my thoughts, my intellect, and went beyond mere intellectual comprehension. It touched my heart. It touched my soul. It touched my spirit. There was an emanating glory communicated to my spirit in the depths of my soul about Jesus Christ. It was as if he was there. It was as if he was penetrating my inner person to the core of my being. I saw his glory, the glory of the God-man laying down his life to save a wretch like me. What a profound manifestation of his glory that was. It changed my life permanently. And here I am 47 years later. I've experienced the unspeakable privilege of being a partaker of his glory in various ways from time to time ever since. The eyes of my understanding being enlightened to look past the figurehead to the very person and power and love of Jesus Christ and to partake of that glory here and there from time to time as I read and meditate on his word, as I seek his face in prayer, as I fellowship with him when I walk by the way and lie down and rise up. Now, in the remainder of the message, 4 points will be considered concerning manifestation of glory. Number 1, a wedding at Cana. Number 2, the expectation. Number 3, the sign miracle. And number 4, the miracle's purposes. Now, in chapter 2, we find the first of 35 miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. It's the miracle of the water being turned into wine. In chapter 2, there are 2 events which illustrate the emptiness and deficiency of Judaism. The empty water jars at the wedding feast describe the corruption of Judaism in meeting the spiritual needs of the people. The people of Israel, including almost all, with very rare exception of the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, were dead in trespasses and sins. They were not saved. The leaders were the blind leaders of the blind. The people did not understand the way of salvation. They attempted to be saved by keeping the law, attempting to keep the commandments, but all of them failed miserably, just like all of us fail when we try to be saved by our works or by keeping the law. And this emptiness is further described on the part of Israel in the very next passage where Jesus cleanses the temple. They had reduced the worship of God to mere rituals, and they brought in the buying and selling of various aids to worship, like animals, into the very temple itself, and they reduced the worship of the true God to just going through the rituals and the motions of religiosity and monetary religion. And so this will be taken up next time in our study of the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple, which is again a statement about Israel's spiritual poverty at the time and the spiritual impoverishment of anyone who was outside of a saving relationship with Christ. Now, as we study this text, verses 1 through 12, remember the larger theme that God points to us is the truth of life versus death, or the law versus grace. This is seen in the text that we're considering by the comparison of water with wine. Christ's ministry points to the fact that Jesus replaced the old with something new. The old is represented by the water poured into the six water pots. And so new wine replaces the old water. Or we could say it this way. A new birth, a spiritual birth, replaces a physical birth or an outward religious or old birth. Living water replaces lifeless water. And spiritual worship replaced merely ritualistic worship. And that's what this miracle represents. It's all about knowing God in the Spirit. It's all about putting our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being born from above, being born again, and from that moment, walking in newness of life, walking in the Spirit. Because the Bible says that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The water pots at the wedding represented trying to attain salvation by keeping the law, by being circumcised, by following the rituals. The water pots represented the old dead Judaism that had no life in and of itself to impart a new life to a soul and resurrect a soul from the dead. The Bible says, who also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if we profess to be saved by grace, and from that moment to be sanctified by grace, we are to live within a religion of the Spirit. Because if all we have is rituals and ceremonies and going through the motions, even confessions of faith, solid, good, godly confessions of faith, like the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If that's all we have and do not have the power of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the refilling of the Spirit, then we just have the Christian version of Judaism, dead orthodoxy with no life and power. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, like the Jews, whose confidence was in the keeping of their rituals and in their fleshly exercises of external religion. All their confidence was bound up in attempting to keep the law and be saved by their works. But we are saved by grace, and we walk with God by grace. For you're not under law, but under grace. And in the new covenant, Grace is always associated to the Spirit. Because if we are to obey God by grace, if we are to serve God by grace and know God by grace, the agent of accomplishing it is the Holy Spirit who applies the grace of God to our lives. So it is all of grace, and it is applied, that is grace and strength to do what is right, is applied by the Holy Spirit. We live in a testament of the Spirit, a covenant in the Spirit, and a life in the Spirit. So keep the important contrast of life versus death in mind as we go through the text here in verses 1 through 12, because at the end of the day, only life satisfies a thirsty soul for the wine of God. In the Bible, wine represents a fullness of joy. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Lord. And so joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy. And so the Holy Spirit renews the grace of God in our lives so that as a new covenant believer who is sanctified by grace, we live out this life by the Spirit, not by our works, not by our works. For works apart from the reviving, life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit are just mere religious, robotic machinations. We need our motives, we need our works, we need everything we do to be rejuvenated and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, because we are in a new covenant based on grace that is applied and regulated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so works are thrown out as a means of justification, as a way of supposed justification. Works are thrown out as a meritorious basis and grounds of sanctification and serving, and it is replaced totally by grace, which is represented in the wine, as applied by the Holy Spirit, which is represented by wine. And the after effect and the results of that is the fullness of joy. When we walk in the Spirit, we have joy, we have peace, we have love. And so in the first place, we see in verses 1 and 2, a wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, the wedding, a wedding in Old Testament times, even in the New Testament, the first few centuries, particularly in the eyes of Jewish communities throughout Palestine and the Mediterranean, even as they were scattered, a wedding is a very, very important event, not just for the couple that gets married, but for the whole community. And I know some of you who are from similar communities in Lebanon and in the Arabic world, the wedding is also a very important community event for not just the immediate family, but the extended family as well. And in Asian cultures too. The wedding marked the culmination of the betrothal period, the time where the couple are engaged. But an engagement in the Jewish mindset and community was much more committed. It was almost like being married. During that period, which often lasted for several months, even a year or two of being betrothed, that is engaged, the couple was considered legally married, that is legally man and wife. This is referred to in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, where it speaks of Joseph as Mary's husband during their betrothal period. And only a divorce could terminate the betrothal, according to Matthew 1, 19, which Joseph, the husband of Mary, talked about when he, by appearance, only thought that Mary had committed adultery, but she didn't. Well, of course, the betrothed couple did not live together or consummate the marriage during that engagement period. And on the night of the ceremony, usually a Wednesday, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would then escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the ceremony and the banquet would be held, the reception would be held. And the whole celebration ended with the actual wedding, and the celebration continued for days, sometimes 2, 3, 4 days, sometimes a week or more. So there was a similar event that took place at Cana. It was the celebration time. And you can expect that the wedding had already taken place and they were celebrating. And of course, at many celebrations, they break out the wine. We'll talk about wine more in a second. Number two, the expectation, verses 3-5, the expectation. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there's a lot in here to unpack. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things and then move on, because the focus and theme of our message is on another main point, that is the manifestation of Christ's glory. But sufficient to say that, of course, Mary knew that something amazingly different about Jesus was true. She had kept all of these things that struck her very deeply about the birth of Christ, and we can expect through the years all of the things she saw about her son Jesus, her physical son Jesus. She had this tendency to keep things in her heart, as the Bible says. She knew something was profoundly different and special about Jesus, but she didn't know a whole lot about prophecies and the very, very strong literary connection between those prophecies in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew he was the Messiah. That's what the angel told her when he revealed to Mary that the Messiah would be born through her physically. But she didn't know much more than that, because we learn from the life and ministry of Mary that even up until Christ's death and shortly thereafter, she really didn't know a whole lot more. Jesus apparently kept a lot of things, most things about himself concerning him being the Messiah, to himself while he was growing up. The Bible says his own brothers did not believe in him. They didn't know much about him concerning prophetically, and they did not believe in him. Mary and Joseph knew there was something very special because they both had dreams by God, revelations from God by angels to let them know a bare minimum about Jesus. And of course, what the angels revealed to Joseph and Mary was, even though it was a minimum, it was profound that she, as a virgin, would bear a son, and that Joseph was given the privilege and was told to give him the name. Jesus, of course, in Hebrew means Messiah or Savior, or God is salvation. And so there was this expectation. Of course, probably Mary was a little too presumptuous. She knew there was something special about Jesus, but Jesus didn't have any money to go out and buy 45 cases of wine or 25 gallons of wine somewhere. The Bible says that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Jesus didn't even have a home in which to lay his head. So why is Mary going to go to Jesus when she knew he didn't have any money? He was dependent on people to show hospitality to him. And he basically just had the clothes on his back. He was homeless and depended on others to show hospitality to him. Why does Mary go to Jesus and ask him, who has no money, to provide? Well, she knew there was something special about him. She knew that Jesus had enormous wisdom. She knew that Jesus was more than just an earthly problem solver, that Jesus had the answers to pretty much everything. And she knew this instinctively. She knew that there was something very special, even divine, about Jesus, unlike any other person alive before, during, or after Mary. And so she went to him. Now, Jesus' response, one would think, and I thought this when I first read this, well, that's pretty sarcastic to say to your mother, "What does your concern have to do to me? Why are you coming to me, mother, asking me to buy all this wine or to deal with this problem? What do I have to do with it?" Now, it was not disrespectful for Jesus to talk that way. Every once in a while, Jesus would step outside his role of a submissive citizen to the government, of someone who was obscure and didn't want his name to be known, someone who was meek and lowly and humble more than any person in the earth in his humanity and in his deity. He was the most humble person in the world. He stepped outside his role in this situation as being God and knowing a lot more going on in multiple layers and levels of existence and in the spiritual realm and in every other realm, especially that realm of fulfilled prophecy and that specific calling of Jesus to fulfill the will of the Father at the right place, at the right time, and in every specific progression of when the will of the Father is to be moved to the next level, to the next step in fulfilling God's plan for the Son to go and die on the cross to save for himself a people, to save his people from their sins. It was not that time. It was not that time. Mary did not connect the fact that Jesus was going to do a miracle to provide the wine. She just generally knew that this man, my son, he will have the answer. If he can't provide the wine physically, he'll provide the knowledge on how to provide the wine. He has the answer, whatever that answer is. So Mary says, look, I may not know exactly what he's going to do, but I know he can help. And I know he has the wisdom and the knowledge to take care of it. So you guys go to Jesus and whatever he tells you to do, do it. So she had that raw basic knowledge, not specific knowledge, but the basic knowledge that Jesus has the answer to this problem. And when we look at the spiritual application of that, we ourselves as Christians, do we not need answers to life's physical questions, to life's needs? We need supply. We need wisdom to know God's will. We have so many needs. But Jesus is the perfect problem solver, is he not? He promises, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be provided. You don't have to know all the specifics like his mother Mary. All you need to do is bring that need to Jesus. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for direction. Ask him for provision and wait on him. Because James chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, freely, enthusiastically, generously, and does not upbraid, and it will be given him. So whatever your need, go to the Lord Jesus. Don't dictate. Be careful not to dictate to the Lord. Lord, I want you to do it this way, at this time, in this place, in this specific fulfillment. No. Lord, here's my need. However you want to implement and provide that need for me, your way be done, your will be done. But here's my need. And so go like Mary to Jesus and say to the Lord, however you want to do it, let your will be done. How many times I could say, I could pray generally about something, and God answered that prayer, but I did not expect the Lord to answer that prayer in a specific way that would end up costing me a lot that I didn't anticipate, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of humility. But he answered my prayer. And in doing so, he not only met my need, but he gave me many other blessings concerning learning spiritual lessons that I need to learn that I didn't expect, but it benefited me in so many other ways, in which I was able to thank God for. And so there's this expectation as Mary goes to Jesus that he's going to take care of the problem. And boy, does he take care of the problem. He met the physical need at the time. But he also fulfilled the Father's will and the Father's plan of revealing himself to the world, revealing himself as Messiah. And this was the first miracle he did in 35 miracles in the Gospel of John that Jesus did in progressively miracle by miracle, adding more to his resume, not only as a miracle worker, but to the truth of Jesus being God, him being the Messiah, the Savior of his people from their sins. Praise God that he fulfilled the will of the Father. He took care of the physical need, but he also points to this huge spiritual truth and lesson for all to learn who's a true seeker of salvation. And that brings us to the third point, the sign miracle. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Let's stop here. Well, now let's continue. Containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And so the water pots associated with the water is a statement about ritualistic religion. Those specific water pots were designed to be used specifically, not just to carry water, but they were made obviously according to specifications that were required to fulfill the ritualistic regulations that in many places in the Old Testament taught the Jews certain supports and aids to worship, like the table of showbread, like the altar of incense, and many other smaller elements of furniture, curtains, and other items associated with the temple, small items used by the priest during the offering up of sacrifices, and larger furniture and other items were told specifically to Moses how to make them according to precise specifications. And so apparently, whether it be by tradition or using Old Testament measurements and regulations, these water pots were made according to these laws of purification of the Jews. That's what it says here, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And so this first part of the miracle has to do with representing Old Testament ordinances, Old Testament laws that pointed ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews could not break out of seeing these laws and understanding these laws through their physical and ceremonial observances. They never made the leap from the physical observance of these laws and these commandments and these regulations that were specifically given in the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, on how to construct and create these instruments of keeping these laws. They couldn't get past the physical, religious, and ceremonial part of it. But throughout 4,000 years, even before Abraham was called and the Jewish nation was created, even before then, there were oral traditions that were handed down the first 1,000 years of Earth's history where there were blood sacrifices that were offered up on the altar by those who were not Jews. This is before Israel was created. That were true believers, a very, very, very small amount of true believers knew, going back to Adam and Eve and Seth and their posterity, that if you will worship Jehovah Elohim, the God creator, you will offer up a blood sacrifice. And it was costly to do that in those days, but they did it anyway by faith, because they looked past the physical element of the sacrifice to faith in God himself, particularly the person of Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, which is the redemptive name for God. And so by faith, I look past the sacrifice and the symbolism contained in it to Jehovah, God himself, trusting in him for their salvation. The same is true with Israel, but Israel could never get past the physical outward elements of their religion into understanding the spiritual elements. And Jesus specifically chose this miracle so that with this first sign, this first miracle, he would start people thinking, What does the water pots filled with water have to do with the wine now being changed into the wine? And he had them fill it. So all their minds, that is the people who knew what was going on, because most of the people at the feast did not know what was going on behind the scenes spiritually. They did not know about the miracle that Jesus did. It was basically only his 12 disciples knew about the miracle that Jesus did. And of course, Jesus' mother. And there may be one or two more, but most of them who attended this feast did not know about this miracle during the feast and even after. Of course, the head of the house, the master, the father of the bride or the groom knew about it. And the servants who brought the wine to the master, they probably knew about it. But remember, the purpose in John's gospel, the very purpose of John's gospel was to produce saving faith. We read in John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is in the Gospel of John. He did more than 35 miracles and signs than we read about in John's Gospel. Verse 31, but these are written, these signs in John's Gospel are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith is the goal, saving faith. And so the Holy Spirit inspired John to record these signs done by Jesus. He didn't record all of the signs, like I said, but enough of them for God to use in the lives of people to create faith in Jesus Christ on the part of the true seeker of salvation. Of course, these signs that Jesus did were miracles. They were expressions of supernatural divine power and were designed to attest to Christ's unique relationship with God, as the Apostle Peter reminded his hearers in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." All of these things were done to create faith in the hearers. Jesus was revealing himself. He was beginning to reveal himself to the world. And this first miracle was the first sign that the Messiah was in their midst. Notice that Jesus told them to fill the pots with water. Water was used in many Old Testament rites and ceremonies as a metaphor for cleansing. The water was an outward symbol, like I said, to point people to a deeper truth of inward cleansing, of the need for spiritual purity. The priests in the temple had many rituals there. Why do you think Jesus rebuked them when he said, "You're always washing your hands and you're washing your cups"? And they rebuked Jesus for not washing his hands before he ate. And they're always going to water to do ritualistic cleansing, washing their hands and all the instruments they used in worship, and in all the cups and the dishes and the spoons and everything. They were continually washing the outward things, the utensils and their hands and their bodies, which is good. We don't want to stink, you know, from filth, but it's good. It's a good thing to wash your bodies. But the point that the Lord is saying is that there's a deeper truth here, which the Jews could never arrive at. This outward cleansing, this ritual, this symbol of outward cleansing points to the need for inward cleansing, the need for spiritual purity. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, telling them, "You always neglect the spiritual part of these things: love, mercy, truth." He never denied the need to obey the law of Moses in these externals. But if that's all you have, and you don't have the love of God, you don't have mercy and the fruit of the Spirit because of a lack of the new birth, because of a lack of being born again, what good is it? The point Jesus was making here is that they needed to change the water of Old Testament Jewish rituals into the wine of New Covenant life and joy. And this life and joy is found only in Him, in Jesus. All the Old Testament ceremonial laws were but types and figures of spiritual life that Christ alone provides by faith in Him. And so, the use of the wine at the wedding is intended to teach us valuable truths and lessons. In the ancient Near East, water was usually scarce, and wine was a necessity rather than a luxury. It was their table drink, but it was a necessity, and it made up very often for the lack of water in the area. And wine came to symbolize sustenance and life. Wine had a close relationship to the ongoing life and of the community, and in association with grain and oil, wine is also representative of the covenant blessings that God promised to Israel in response to their obedience to God, and which He would withhold that wine for disobedience. But wine also represents joy, celebration, and festivity, expressing the abundant blessings of God. And in there, especially at their 3 or 4 annual festivals, they used a lot of wine, which was a symbol of God's blessing in the harvest and in other ways. However, wine can generate either positive or negative results. Negatively, wine can be abused, causing a person to lose self-control, for sinful inhibitions to come out through intoxicating drink, especially through wine. Bible says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. And in Ephesians 6:18 or 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The intoxication we are to look for is to be filled with the Spirit. Rather than filling ourselves with excessive alcohol, which leads to sin, we're to be filled with God's Spirit, which leads to obedience. When Jesus made the water into wine, He didn't intend for the wedding guests to get drunk and for people to get out of control. He provided the right amount for the number of people in attendance to enjoy themselves but not lose control. Like all good gifts of God, wine can be abused. Any gift God gives us to be can be abused, like money and many other things. Drinking too much wine leads to what? Drunkenness. And drunkenness is a sin. A habitual use of wine makes one a drunkard, an alcoholic. And drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:10. The Bible therefore warns against drunkenness. And if you have a problem with drinking, you come close to the line, "Well, I just am looking to get a buzz, just want a buzz. I have a lot of stress in my life." That's not a way to use a stress reliever. The greatest stress reliever is the throne of grace. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The Bible therefore warns against drunkenness. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." Isaiah 5:11. In other words, God gives humans wine in certain ways and at certain times to make us happy if it's used moderately and carefully. But our true happiness only is in Christ. Wine gladdens the heart temporarily and gives us a little relief from our hard labors. It enables us to celebrate with our friends and family at legitimate events. Jesus Himself drank wine, which is why they accused Him of being a wine bibber or a drunkard. But Jesus performed this miracle at a celebration where people drank freely, as we read in verse 10. And so the expectation here, at least by Mary, was that Jesus was expected to help. And But Jesus wanted to correct Mary's expectation to make sure she understood that he doesn't just do anything he wants to do at any time he wants to do it. He has to fulfill the Father's will. In the inaugural revealing of himself as the Messiah during that first miracle and in every other way. Lastly, the miracle's three purposes. Very quickly, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Verse 12, first of all, says that after the miracle, whether it be that same day or the next day, very soon after it, they went down to Capernaum. They didn't stay there long. There was no need to recover from a hangover because they didn't get drunk. They went down to Capernaum, his immediate family, and his disciples. But verse 11 focuses on a key point, actually three aspects, three purposes of this miracle that I want to end with. The first purpose of the miracle is they were intended to be sign miracles, to be a sign to the people. He didn't just stand up and say, I am the Messiah. He did that a couple of times in the New Testament. He said that to the Samaritan woman, who he said, I who speak to you am he, in response to her question, well, we know that the Messiah is coming. He didn't just stand up and proclaim, I am the Messiah. He did signs. And the Spirit of God, when certain people saw those signs, the Spirit of God granted them faith, enabling them to connect the dots in their minds, in their spirits, enabling them to think the next logical, spiritual thought. This man is not any mere normal human being. There's something special, something different about this man that is not of this world. I need to find out more about him. I need to look into his message. I need to consider what he's saying. And so these sign miracles were intended to lead people to a saving relationship with Christ as they connected the dots and began to seek the Lord and pray for understanding, pray for salvation. God didn't use a miracle like Jesus did here with the wine, turning water into wine in your life, but he did a very similar thing. Providentially, in your life, the Holy Spirit began to draw you to himself. There's nothing random that happens in our lives. God uses all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Even before we're converted, there's this whole resume and history of events and experiences that we have where one builds upon another, whether it's an indirect thing that we don't connect with finding God at all. But God doesn't waste any experiences in our past life as unconverted people. He uses all of our experiences and the hard lessons we learn, even the consequences of our sins and our failures. He uses them all incrementally, step by step, ultimately to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He opens our eyes and he brings us to a place where we become an aggressive seeker, very proactively, for salvation. He brings us to that place and he uses the events of our lives. Many of them are tragic. In many of them, we suffer the consequences of our sins, but he uses them step by step as indications, as tools, as events to prepare us for salvation, to bring us to the place of repentance, of looking in our past lives, looking back on them and not seeing anything that we're happy about of this life or of this world, preparing us to seek Jesus Christ and to put our trust in him. And so they were intended to be signs here, especially this particular miracle. It says, this beginning of signs, verse 11, Jesus did in Galilee. This beginning of signs. Secondly, the miracle The miracles Jesus performed were intended to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory. That's what it says in verse 11, and manifested his glory. The Greek verb here for manifested is where we get the English word epiphany. An epiphany is a revelation, something you didn't know before, something that is similar to a light bulb going off in your mind, or something that you experience. It's a manifestation. It's an epiphany. It's something you didn't know before. And so that's what this word manifested means, where his glory is manifested. And whenever you go past learning about Jesus to learning and knowing Jesus himself, you need this same kind of epiphany, this revelation of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Bible Jesus to you so you can repent and be saved and put your trust in Christ. And so this idea of understanding the glory of God and partaking of that glory is something the Holy Spirit does as part of his function and role in proclaiming Christ to his people, revealing Christ to his people in a deeper way beyond just Jesus being a religious figurehead, in a way that actually results in you and I becoming born again. It's not something that is merely an intellectual exercise where you learn more about Jesus, because our churches are filled with people who know a lot about Jesus, just like the Pharisees knew a lot about the Bible more than any other people in the world, even the Jewish people. And they were commissioned to teach the Jewish people the Bible, the Old Testament, but they didn't know Christ. It was when the Holy Spirit revealed that otherworldly glory to his elect, to those who go beyond merely mind religion, mental religion, ritualistic religion, when the Holy Spirit reveals the glory and the attributes and the power of Christ to the mind and the spirit and the soul, that we actually love him, even though we've never heard his voice or never seen him, we actually love Jesus Christ with agape, divine love. That cannot take place unless the glory of Christ, this epiphany, this manifestation and revelation of the glory of Christ takes place by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your spirit. Remember when you got saved? And finally, this word, epiphanao, that where the glory was manifested to your spirit. It humbled you. It brought you to another place in your relationship with God that you never knew. Maybe some of you had the knowledge of the Bible. You knew about Jesus. Maybe you memorized some verses. But then when the glory of Christ was revealed, that brought you into a saving relationship with him. It touched your spirit. It blew you away. It revealed to your inner man a Jesus you never knew before. And it caused you to come into the saving knowledge of Christ. It caused you to lay down your life. It caused you to sacrifice everything for him. Because the glory of Christ in being presented to you by the Holy Spirit had become so precious, so valuable, like finding buried treasure. You sold everything you had. You gave up everything you had and followed him, because now the glory and preciousness of who Christ is more valuable to you than anything else in the world, because the glory has been manifested to your spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God took that glory, took the power of God, took the grace of God, and regenerated your spirit so that you could appreciate Christ, so that you could understand, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, who Jesus is. And you responded with this amazing heart knowledge of the worthiness of Christ and the preciousness of Christ and the divinity of Christ and him being Lord over your life. And you laid your life at his feet. And here you are today, never thinking in 1,000 years that you'd be worshiping in a church with, 9 people. coming here because you know Christ and his glory. And you're not concerned about the outward circumstances. With all of our weakness, you're following Christ because he has revealed his glory to you. The Greek word for glory is doxa. It means the sum of the divine attributes or any one of these individual attributes. It's where the Holy Spirit actually reveals the very stuff, the very attributes of who God is. These are intangible things that live inside of God himself. These attributes are part of his essence. And he takes some of those attributes, his goodness, his compassion, his love, that exist only in him. And no one else knows about these unless God reveals them to whom he wants to. And this word glory, doxa, is where God takes those attributes of his own and he reveals them to you in a way that transcends and passes by mere intellectual comprehension. And it touches your imagination. It touches your spirit. It affects your worldview because you're partaking of God himself and his, you're tasting of his goodness. You're partaking of his love and his kindness and his mercy. It penetrates your spirit and your understanding provides a knowledge to you that you never had before, which affects your emotions. You react and respond with praise. You respond with tears. You respond with repentance. You respond with such affection to him and love to him. This is what it means when we read about Christ manifesting his glory, both on a corporate level at the wedding feast to those people who knew what was going on, and also on an individual level when you and I got saved. And this was a miracle of creation. When this took place, when he took the water and turned it into wine. And so the idea of glory reveals God's majesty, but it's also communicating a proper understanding of someone. They didn't know who Jesus was. And so this miracle gave a proper opinion of Christ's attributes, including his power and authority over creation, to those who knew about the miracle that took place. In this context, it was a sign to those who witnessed it, that Jesus was not a mere man, but that he was God incarnate, God in the flesh, since only God can create life. Only God can create something out of nothing. And so, the ultimate purpose of this miracle is to stimulate faith. And we read in verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples knew. I don't know about the servants who poured the water into the water pots. I don't know about the master of the feast. But I know his mother Mary, and his disciples believed in him. They put their trust in him as Lord and Savior. And to anyone who will do the same thing, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I invite you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, he will manifest his glory to you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will penetrate the outward religious exterior. He will come into your heart and your spirit and your body. He will give you the strength and power that you never had in trying to save yourself or to help yourself or to be saved by keeping the commandments or by your good deeds, which never worked, which never helped. He will do all the saving. He will give you the grace and power to be born from above. Put your trust in him today, today, before it's too late. Trust in him. Call upon his name. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that he's alive right now on his throne of grace and salvation to save you. And he promises he will. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming down from heaven and revealing to the world your great truth that you alone are the Savior. You alone reveal the glory of God. And we pray that as this glory has been revealed to some small extent to your people, who have all of us partaken of it here and there in some small way from time to time, the glory of your truth, the glory of the knowledge of God, the glory of your doctrine, the glory of the person and work of Christ as revealed in your truth, the glory of the Spirit of God transforming us to be more and more like Christ himself. All of these glorious things and so many more. We pray that you will continue to do that by saving souls, souls who are listening that don't yet know you and your glory. And for your people, we pray that we would know your glory more and more, that we would not look for this glory to be revealed by outward signs, for an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it. But through faith, faith in your promises, by your grace alone, reveal yourself more and more to us. Manifest your glory. Reveal your glory to us. Use your appointed means, your word, the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, the reading and meditation of your word, prayer, fellowship, all the outward and the inward means of grace, use them to reveal your glory to us. For we hunger and thirst for more of it. In Jesus' name, amen.